Hey guys, very quick thing this week. We're gonna we do this once a year. Our leadership team has a couple of takes a day or a couple of days to kind of have a look at how we're going as a church. We call it our leadership summit thing. It's, you know, you stand up on the mountain, you have a look back over the year, or maybe over the last couple of years. And we're going to do that this week. We wrestle with the data. We look at what God's been doing amongst our church. We pray. And we think, what do we think the next year should look like? What do we want to focus on? And so that's happening this week. Leadership team plus inviting a couple of guests, which I think will be something that we might do for the future as well, to do that across 2 days. So encourage you to pray for that. And I'll kind of say some things about what comes out of it over the coming weeks. But one thing I did want to ask you to do that we just decided, we decided this a bit late, so apologies, but if you could pull this off, it'd be so helpful, is just to do a little bit of a health check. So a health check on you guys, where you guys are at in your faith and how you're going in the Lord, but also as a picture of how we're going in the church. And so you're going to get emailed a link at like, you know, half an hour after you get home from dinner. And I would love it if in the next tonight, do it straight away if you can, but in the next day or two, if you could fill that in. Apparently it takes, well, no, I did it. It takes 7 minutes. It took me 7 minutes. So there you go. Not massive. That would be so helpful for our thinking into the next year or so. I'll leave that with you. My aim today is to not go too long, to leave time for Q&A, obviously. An interesting passage. So let's pray. Let's ask God to be with us, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come to you as your children. And Lord, we do, I pray, fix our eyes on you and to hear from you as our Heavenly Father who loves us, who is wise and good. Lord, would you teach us how to live? Father, would we come to you humbly as your children? And be willing to trust you in our obedience, even if we may struggle as to why or how. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2017, journalist Julia Baird did a massive ongoing report of 20 clergy wives, so wives of pastors or whatever, who described being in abusive relationships to pastors. And the impression, the sense of that journalistic endeavor was to show that biblical teaching, particularly the teaching that I'm going to present to you today, essentially leads to abuse, or at least control. And I reckon in 2017, the majority of Australians probably would have agreed. But I reckon today, there's been a change in the wind. I would suggest to you this. I reckon the last, you know, however long you want to say, let's go 30 years or so. Last 30 years has essentially been what I would call a cold southerly. That way. Cold southerly against Christianity, and particularly the ethics of Christianity. Okay, Jesus is okay, but some of the ethics that you guys church teach about him or say that he taught or whatever, no good. That's a cold southerly wind, okay? But in the last 5 years, I reckon something else interesting has happened when many of us kind of felt like, oh, this is going to get relentless, this is going to get worse and worse and colder. Actually, something else has happened, which is that a different wind has come and blown. So for the last 5 years, it's been more like a northerly, right? A warmer wind, pro-Christian, particularly to Christian ethics. So not necessarily we want to trust and follow Jesus with our whole hearts, but we like some of your ethics. We like where you go on certain things. Now, I wonder where you would sit with that. Here at Village, I think it's fair to say we'd have a mixed crowd when we hear a passage like this. Some of you are like, this is great. I'm so glad we're teaching on this. Other people would be like, well, can we avoid this passage, please? I wonder if you know, when particularly warm and cold winds meet together, do you know what usually happens? Usually you get a storm. Usually you get a storm. And I think it's fair to say out there, that's kind of what's brewing. If you look at what's happening with One Nation, this is your storm coming. You're going to get a very hard that southerly group is going to meet the northerly group, and it'll be fireworks. But I reckon in village, it's probably not fireworks for us. Like it might be in some churches. I don't think so. I think actually it's more like fog. I wonder how many of you would feel clear on some of these Christian ethical issues. Abortion, euthanasia, sexuality. We're not going into those things today, but I wonder how clear you would feel on some of those things. What about in gender roles in marriage and in the church? This is where we're obviously going today. And I want to be clear. If your position, if your stance is like, yes, tell them, Tim, we're going to have a problem, I think, today. But also, if you're kind of feeling like, please don't talk about this stuff, I think that's going to be a problem too. We need to be able to have this wrestle. Jesus ultimately wants to transform our whole life. And so much of our life is our family and, as you'll see, our work life as well. And the key to clearing fog is to know your Bible well. It's not to avoid it, not to hide from it, and it's not to go to YouTube caricatures of it. They don't teach you the Bible well, they teach you other things. The answer is the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, or I think in this context, headlights in the fog. It's headlights in the fog, and it's also, I hope you'll see, a third wind. A heavenly wind, which gives us a better force for good and a better picture of what good is than even the pro-Christian wind that's blowing at the moment does, I think. If you're visiting with us, I want to suggest to you something. I reckon at the moment in our community, how people engage in family life, work life, is a bit of a dog's breakfast. And I think people are feeling overworked, overstressed, putting all their eggs in the work basket or all their eggs in the family basket, only to have these things, never to answer the promise that they were hoping for, never to actually bring fullness in life. And I want to suggest to you that the Bible actually shows us the best way towards these things, even though it might be quite different to what you expected. But that's what Colossians has been about. It's Christ above all, but it's when we have Christ above everything as he is, when we see him that way, that's how we find fullness in life. When we live with him as our Lord, trusting in his salvation and living for him, that's where we find fullness. And Paul's essentially been moving along spheres, if you've noticed. First of all, it was kind of you, the believer. He's applying to Christ being full of you, the believer. So, be this kind of follower of Jesus. Get rid of all this stuff in your life. Put on this stuff in your life. He moved from that, Adam covered last week, to you as the gathered people of God. What does it look like to have Christ, the fullness of Christ, and have that dwelling amongst us as God's church? And now in this passage, he's moving on to family life, husbands, wives, children, and to work life as workers. Now, just quickly before we get into the bits, I think the order matters. I think the order matters for your Christian identity. Think about our culture for the moment. If you ask people to tell them about themselves, what is their first answer today? It's actually, I've been working on compassion a lot lately. Is that what you get when you ask people? Of course you don't. You get, what do you do for work? That's the standard answer. You might go, oh, this is my family. It's the reverse order. But for Christians, I think we need to see that our identity leads to how we think about life and our focus on life. You remember your Romans 12, don't conform to the pattern of this world. We need to think in terms of who we are first. We are the believer, gathered to God's people who have families and work. Quite a significant shift in how you think, particularly community-wise. Something to wrestle with. I won't go more into that today. But let's have a look at what it looks like to go into what does fullness in family life look like? All right. Chapter 3, verse 18, follow along with me. Starts with husband and wife. So, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. First thing I want you to notice. Paul addresses wives. So it's wives submit. Place yourself under the rule is what that word means. Place yourself under your husband's rule. It is not husbands tell your wives to submit. It's wives choose to place yourself under the rule. Now, if you're on the more northern wind, the warm wind, you're on board with this. But good to understand how the other side, how those who might find this really troubling see it. The cold wind, Julia Baird and others would say, this is essentially misogyny. So misogyny just means a kind of male prejudice where you kind of using male power for your own sake, right, essentially. You're seeing things very malely is essentially it. The argument would be from those people who see it that way, they would say the Bible is essentially written by men, and it is, to maintain the status quo, whether they realize it or not. The softer version of this would be to say that even if it's not that, misogyny, it's still speaking into a context. So Paul is speaking into a context where he's not willing to rock the boat. Okay, this is what Colossian culture was like. This is what a family would look like in Colossian culture. And Paul he's not rocking the boat on that. And so today, if Paul wrote, he would write something quite different because we're culturally very different. Now, headlights on. Let's look at our Bibles closely to understand the problems with those arguments. The problem is in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Verse 19 is rocking the boat. Husbands, love your wives 2,000 years ago as a command is absolutely radical. Pagan culture, so Roman, Colossian culture, Greek culture, it is absolutely okay to use, abuse, and ignore your wife completely. Let me show you some proof. Here's some quotes. Aristotle, okay, one of the leading kind of thinkers. The male is by nature superior, the female is inferior, the one rules, the other is ruled. That's normal. Demosthenes, another smart Greek guy. We have courtesans for pleasure, concubines for daily attendance on our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household. Okay? That's what women are. Plato, men who live cowardly lives were reborn as women. That's fun? Okay. That's not plucking. That's exemplifying how men in the ancient world thought about women, and particularly their wives. Now, just again, headlights on for a moment. Compare that to what you hopefully know of the Bible. It is fascinating. It is completely countercultural how honored women are in the Bible. We can rattle off the examples of Rahab and Deborah and Mary and the women at the resurrection. Picture with lots of them up there. It doesn't happen in ancient literature. Usually women are either crazy or villains or just not mentioned. That's the most one, just not mentioned. Now, why is the Bible so different? Well, here is that heavenly wind. It is because women are actually highly honored in the Bible because they're made in the image of God, equally to men. There is no priority of value. There is no difference in terms of how God lovingly sees a man or a woman. And that is why is domestic violence so offensive to us today? It wasn't back then, but it is today because the heavenly wind, Christianity, has made such a fundamental difference to how we see women. And praise God for that. Wonderful. So sad that there are still, regardless of whether it's a clergy wife or any woman, suffering abuse or violence of any form. But continue just to understand. The reason why, there is a fundamental problem with the reason why that kind of cold to Christian ethics, that southerly wind would see why it sees passages like that. And that is because it does this thing. It says that it's misogyny because power and privilege is what equals value. The reason why they see such a problem here is because in their mind, if you say submit, you are lowering yourself below and you are placing yourself as less valuable. And that's a problem because earthly culture, and this is actually true in kind of in our culture, power and privilege, to have that power and privilege like a man seems to be having here, is actually the opportunity for the most pleasure in life, opportunity and pleasure. So you kind of see how the logic goes, and that's fair enough. That kind of makes sense, except that it's not true. Or certainly according to the heavenly culture, it's not true. At the heavenly point of view, isn't that power equals more pleasure or opportunity? It's actually that power equals responsibility. Power is actually a burden of service in the heavenly culture. Luke 12:48, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That's kind of the principle of the heavenly kingdom. And so, yes, there is a level of power. We have to acknowledge that to, say, the husband in this situation or to parents with children. That power, it was responsibility. It's not opportunity for pleasure, or it shouldn't be. The heavenly culture is that actually humans were made to find joy in responsibility and joy in submitting to leadership. And you see that, of course, in Jesus. In the lordship of Jesus and in the submission to his... Jesus, he most powerfully takes responsibility for the love, sacrificially loving his wife. And what does the church do? The church is given the opportunity to joyfully submit to his lordship. Not a power equals pleasure. Totally different paradigm of thinking. Now, you can say, why men though? Is this just a flip of the creation coin? You know, God went, well, it's got to be one of them. Well, not exactly. There is a deeper purpose here. I mean, Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Husbands, we're to model Jesus's love in our marriage. There is something to, we can delve into this more if you like, but there is something to God being described as Father, Jesus coming in human male flesh, Adam to be born first. And ultimately, I think it is for the sake of a gospel clarity that husbands are told here to love your wives and wives are told to submit yourselves to your husband. It is for the sake of pointing back to those other things. It is so that husbands, in their sacrificial love of their wives, would point back to Christ as the husband to the church. Now, in some sense, you could still argue that there is a kind of flip of the creation coin. God, why did you do it this way? Ask him when you get there. Don't know. But that's, I think that's the level to which we can get to. Can I encourage you? Husbands, we are to model Jesus's love in our marriage. That's the big picture. Men, we were meant to take responsibility in this way to reflect Christ and what he has done for the church. And I would encourage wives. You can spend unfruitful time, I guess, going, well, why us? You can. But I don't think it will help you. Instead, I would encourage you to see something very different, which is see how deeply that God loves you. He is commanding your husbands to love you like Christ. And I hope you would see the wisdom as well. I think marriages work best when they see themselves as a team. So when you work as a team in your marriage. And I think it's pretty established that all teams essentially need a leader. When both try to lead, you end up with a tug of war and it doesn't go too well. When neither lead, you end up drifting and going nowhere. What if God's way is better on this? You know, as I look out on the relationships, many family and friends of non-Christian communities who don't live this way, I can't help but see that actually often when it's unclear, when they don't have a kind of path to follow, confusion, stress around, you know, trying to make sure there is no power imbalance in the marriage or anything like that, just ends up in just great anxiety and unhelpfulness. Husband, you to wrestle with. Are you loving your wife? Are you being harsh with them? Are you loving them in a way that, like Christ loves the church? What would she say if you asked? Why? Are you voluntarily entrusting yourself to your husband's leadership? What would your husband say? What questions do you have about this? I encourage you, write them down. We'll do a Q&A. But let me answer three really common ones that I've heard over the years. Number one is, what if they won't? This is either wife or husband fear. And here's my answer. Trying to force never works. Trying to force it to happen never works. Don't badger. Don't do the, I just wish you would lead me. Or, I just wish you would submit. Worst thing you can ever do. I would encourage you, pray. Wives, make space. Don't jump in at the first sign of hesitation. Where necessary, where it's absolutely critical, let's say, with, you know, there's a moment where someone just needs to make a decision. Okay, maybe you have to. But don't go there too quickly. Husbands, make space. Try to lead. But don't push to lean. Be patient and gentle with your wife. Colossians 3, remember that first piece in Colossians we saw of clothing. Be that believer that clothes, that gets rid of that anger, malice, all these sorts of things. Clothing yourself with compassion, all that. Make that your priority. And I think it'll improve things on the family front. Second question. What if my wife is a better leader? Seen this many times as well. And I get it, because I'm a pragmatist too. If something kind of works better, I would prefer it. Now, the thing though is that, as you'll see in the Bible, God isn't always a pragmatist. Think about growing churches. Now, we could grow, I reckon we could double this church tomorrow. We could get to 250 well before 2030. Just need the right incentive, don't we? Maybe we won't preach every week. Maybe we'll offer free food. Maybe, you know, we could do 100 things you could think of. Now, pragmatist, that makes heaps of sense. But is that glorifying to God? Is that what he wants? You know the answer. God's desire is that we would glorify him in the process as much as hopefully a good outcome would result. And so I guess what I'm encouraging you towards, and we'll see this with kids as well, is that even when it kind of doesn't make pragmatic sense, what if it's more glorifying to God to just trust him in the fact that the outcome may be worse in certain ways? But of course, being mindful of this, the answer to this next question, which is, you know, what does this actually look like to do this? You know, how does this actually work? And the truth is, as I've watched it done well and done poorly and all these sorts of stuff in between, the truth is that there is such a range of variations to this that it's almost impossible to kind of quantify, to boil it down for you. Here's what I think it always means for the husband. I think it always means taking responsibility for the spiritual health of your family. To be the one that drives family church attendance, spiritual checkups, how are you going in the Lord? How can we be growing as a family? I think it means taking responsibility for that direction. And seeing that so much of life's decisions, you know, these aren't separate things. How are you going? You know, how's your faith going? And where are we going to live are not disconnected questions. Like they are deeply involved in one another. And so, taking responsibility for the direction, the big decisions, and so on. hear this next piece, and this is the kind of critical piece with the what if my wife's better at leading part. It always means having a conversation. The worst thing a husband leader can ever do is just make decisions, unilateral decisions. Hey, I'm the husband, I'm supposed to do this, so I'm just going to go, we need to do this as a family. That's like the worst thing you can ever do. The worst thing you can do is not ask your wife for help in all of these things. This is not the place for that kind of prideful, robust masculinity. This is the place. And I asked myself even, I wrestled with the critique a little bit and go, what would be the difference? What do we say to the person who might go, this just sounds very controlling to me? Well, I think this is the difference. This is where it's not controlling, if it's done well. The difference between control and leadership is loving conversation. It's a husband always initiating with his wife, going, let's talk about this thing that we need to wrestle with. Whether it's a decision, whether it's how are we going as a family spiritually, it's having the conversation every time. What does it look like for wives to submit to their husband? It looks like after you've given all your thoughts, after you've shared your opinion, after you've spoken as strongly as you feel you need to on the issue, entrusting yourself to your husband as he goes, okay, hopefully he's heard you well, and then he's going, I think we need to go this way as a family. Entrusting yourself to that. Does that mean there can't be more conversations? No, but it does mean that at some point there will be a moment where you know, okay. And husbands, I hope you see the flip side of that. Continuing to engage your wife on this. How are you going with that decision? Conversation. Here's your challenge this week, married couple. Have a conversation. Ask the scary question. How am I going with my role in this? What could I do better? That's the path to fullness. God isn't here. He isn't the power going, I want you to live like this. He wants you to have fullness in your marriage. He hates abusive power. But he also hates it when people are going nowhere because there is no leadership. Now, moving on. A quick word to something that is not in the passage. Singles. There is no address to singles here, and that's for a reason. In the ancient world, Paul would not have seen you as a group of people because you weren't. You either generally didn't exist because you were married or children, or you were actually still considered children. Even a 40-year-old, particularly a woman, would be considered a child if she still lived under her father's or brother-in-law's or even her son's house. She would essentially be the child. Again, that's pagan culture, though not biblical one. And see again the biblical culture coming to play. 1 Corinthians 7 is where you see this. Here again, Paul rocking the cultural boat quite significantly. In the ancient world, not overly different to today, pursuit purpose in life is to get married, have children, have a great life, you know, move things on. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 7, here's my summary, no, don't do that. Give yourself fully in devotion to the Lord. If necessary, get married. That's my summary of 1 Corinthians 7. That's a very different way of thinking. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus completely changes the vision of our life. That's that song we sing, Be Thou My Vision. That's what it means, by the way, when we sing that. I've got a feeling lots of us sing that song and have no idea what we're talking about. It means be what I'm looking to Christ for how I should live my life. And Christ changes that idea of the ideal life being a husband, wife, house, kids, job you enjoy. No, an ideal life is giving yourself wholeheartedly to God in heart, mind, and action. And that can include getting married. Can include having a job that you enjoy. The difference between our world and Christ's one is it doesn't have to. In our culture, you haven't got these things. you haven't got a job you enjoy, if you haven't got a family, you're stuffed. That is a terrible life you've got. You lucked out. But in Christ, you can have none of those things and still have fullness. An incredible thing. Be careful if it does include husband, wife, kids, job you enjoy, because the danger is that you don't give yourself fully in devotion to the Lord. And I'm not just talking about serving at church, I'm talking about in those things. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving your wives. That's how we devote ourselves fully to the Lord in marriage. And children and singles and so on. Our cultural wind, again, is singles, enjoy your freedom, go for your life. Bible says, no, singleness is freedom to serve. Use your time. Use your freedom that you have now to devote yourself fully to the Lord in your singleness. Singles, can I appeal to you? We need your time desperately. Village needs your time and your energy desperately. How are you devoting yourself to the Lord in your singleness? All right, children, verse 20. Hey, we've got two of them here, or a couple more. Oh, there's a few more out there. Good onions. I said to her, they were going to go, Joel and Abby, we're going to take some of the older ones down the park, what they usually do. And I said, nah, they got to stay in for this part of the sermon. Anyway, they're not very happy at me. Now, very quickly, verse 20, just notice, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You'll notice there's six groups addressed, you know, husbands, wives, so on, but only two of them is it said in everything. Now, what's going on there? Is that only these two need it to be in everything? Wives, you're not to submit yourself to the husbands in everything. Ephesians 5:24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So I don't think that's the case. I think it's actually implied across all of these groups. It's in everything, but hear that well. In everything doesn't mean in everything. It doesn't mean in sin. It's inconceivable to Paul, I think, that wives, children, or slaves, or anyone would obey, including in sinful practices. That would be all the other bits that come as is fitting in the Lord, as for this pleases the Lord, it can't work. So, children, obey your parents in everything that isn't them encouraging you or leading you into sin. Now, there is, again, some cultural stuff we need to do here. I think you need to see that children today are told something very different to the time of Paul's age. Think of Disney, think of Moana, think of Inside Out, think of Parent Trap. Who knows best in those movies? Kids do. Today, the message to kids is trust your gut more than even your parents, more than your teachers. And it doesn't help. Parents, of course, we don't understand. We can't even use the technology properly. Can I give you pastoral wisdom and see what Paul is saying to you here? Kids, don't trust your gut. There is a thing that we know but want to, as children often, and I include myself in my time, we want to avoid completely, which is the idea that there is maturity that comes through life, experiencing more of life, but also maturity, I think, in particularly biblically speaking, maturity in life done with Christ. Okay, you can have 60 or 70 years, as you'll know people who've had 70 years of life and yet are still just as immature as they were when they were 15. But particularly when the Word of God has washed someone for many, many years, when you combine that with life, you get more wisdom. Kids, trust your parents unless you're sure it's sin. They have more wisdom than you. They may still be wrong about your thing, about whatever the thing is. They could still be wrong, just like those husbands could be wrong as they lead their wives. But again, God is pleased and he he's pleased by you trusting in the process. Because it's not just actually about you. It's about your family culture, and it's about society's culture. Our society is struggling because of how young people approach their parents. Parents aren't doing a great job with it either because they don't know what to do with it. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. This would be today, I think it would still be to both parents, but he addresses fathers because, again, it's father as leader. This isn't saying no boundaries or rules, overbearing, that's not what it means. What it's talking about is, I think, the picture of arbitrary, aggressive rule consequences, boundaries, with no explanation of why. Again, I think Paul saying something very different to what a pagan expectation would be, which is just you obey. Here, Paul is encouraging us to treat children, parents to treat children as people, to explain the whys, to teach children how the rule or the consequence is connected to godliness and following Jesus. Now, of course, parents, age of children matters here. I think sitting your one-year-old down and explaining how it connects to the gospel, good luck. But be wise that as they get older, this is a healthy and good thing to do. Parenting is the hardest job in life. Don't give up of it, but give yourself to God in it. There's a bit of a picture, one verse of what that looks like. All right. Very quickly, I won't spend as much time on this, but let's come to fullness of work, fullness in work life. Slaves, obey your earthly masters and so on. Very quickly, slaves are about 1/3 of the population, Roman Empire. Here's what I would suggest to you. If you were in that culture, every single one of you would own a slave. We're white middle-class people of our kind of wealth level. You would certainly own one. Many of you would have owned many. It's really worth understanding as you engage with the Bible on slavery that there are two types of slaves in Paul's culture. There is a type number one slave, so this is the enslaved, so stolen or trafficked people. And then there are type number two slaves, and we call them bond slaves is a good way to say it. These are people who have generally chosen to enslave themselves. And the reason for that is because there is no welfare state. Slavery is actually a welfare system in a funny sort of way, as well as an upward mobility system. Here's the important thing to understand. Why doesn't Paul do the thing that you want him or feel like he should do, or so many people feel like he should do? Why doesn't he outlaw slavery completely and say to masters, release all your slaves? Well, the reason is that he's speaking to Christians. And I think it's very fair to assume that Paul assumes that no Christian would be engaged in type one slavery because it's stealing, it's trafficking, it's buying humans. There is a reason why it was Christians who essentially undid the slave trade across the world. It's because it's incongruent with the Bible's teaching, particularly with Jesus. So I think Paul's speaking to Christians who, in his mind, he's not speaking to people who are engaging in number one slavery. He's talking about people who are engaging in number two slavery. And I think it's worth seeing that actually, if his encouragement was to just, hey, release your slaves, that would actually be, it would be absolutely problematic. That would be like tossing a lot of people out on the street. Because their livelihood, the reason they've put themselves into slavery is because that is actually their way to eat. That is their welfare system. So to release would be terrible for many bond slaves. Now, I understand that some might find that unconvincing. It is worth seeing. There's other little pieces to the puzzle. If you read the very short letter called Philemon or Philemon, however you want to say it, Paul does encourage a Christian master to forgive and release his runaway bond slave wonderfully named Onesimus or Onesimus. It's just worth seeing here, though. Again, just headlights on a little bit. Paul is not a Marxist. There's an old saying, if at age 20 you're not a communist, then you have no heart. If at age 30 you're not a capitalist, then you've got no brain. It's this picture. Aussies, we hear some of this and we have this deep sense of fairness, right? And so we feel this unfairness. Oh, some are slaves and some are masters. But biblical wisdom kind of rejects that thinking. It rejects actually the whole concept of fairness. I think Annie said it, maybe it was even in our prayer before the gathering. But if life was fair, if that was what was meant to happen in life, what would you have received from God? The answer is nothing. You are entitled to nothing from God. God is not beholden to give you anything. And so if life was fair, you would have received nothing. Which unfortunately, if you combine sin into the picture, it's just hell as the natural consequence because you get nothing from God. The offer of salvation, the offer of Jesus, is a God doing something quite unfair. We call it grace for that reason. So I think the first thing to see, you know, you see it in verse 23, verse 23 and 24, work heartily and so on. Verse 24, because you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. This is a way of going, actually, the way you're to see life, all of us should see life, no matter your circumstances, is life is inherently unfair. You have received something that you did not earn or deserve. You have received far more. Now, the hard piece, though, to be fair, is that some seem to receive more than others. Slaves have received more from Christ than they deserved, but masters, we feel, have received more. And that's the piece where I think we find our fairness flares up and we struggle with this. And the biblical wisdom is to say, yes, okay, but that won't help you. It's here in what Paul says. Slaves, rather than wondering why me, give yourself in devotion to the Lord. Devote yourself to your work in devotion to the Lord. And do it secure in that you're receiving far more than you deserve, which I think is just the key to thanksgiving in every situation. Whether you're a husband struggling with your role, whether you're a wife struggling with your role, whether you're a child struggling with your role. You can dwell on that if you like. It will just make you bitter and joyless. But if you remember what you have received in Christ, if you remember this reward, that's the key to thanksgiving. And so for slaves, it meant working. Not as for their human master, but working for the Lord. For masters, it meant caring deeply for their slaves. Again, very countercultural. Because you know you have a master in heaven. Again, if you're not seeing this, it's all Paul is doing is just boiling down the commands of love God and love people into the specific situations here. Now, very quickly, we obviously don't have slaves or masters in the same way today. Can you just apply this to workers and bosses? Yes, I think you can to a certain extent. Boss is a little bit clearer, I think, because they have a bit more freedom. Slaves is tricky to translate that to workers because slaves have no freedom. Most workers today, you can quit. And it does make it quite different. It does change a few things. But I think verse 23 remains as a good principle to think through. No matter where you find yourself. Don't work for people, work for the Lord. See the Lord as your master who you're working for. But also see a modern twist. Because you do have freedom, you're not slaves. Use your freedom wisely. The slave literally had no choice. Where the master told them to go, they went. You have heaps of choices. What are you doing with the choices, with the freedom that you have? Are you using it wisely? Some of you are slaves to your work when you don't need to be. But what does it look like to serve the Lord in your work? Well, I think we can apply something from the passage, which is do honest work. Don't steal time or stuff from your workplace. But I think because you have more freedom, prioritize things like discipleship over work where you can. Just because your boss wants you to work more, that doesn't mean that you have to. A lot of the time, I think we give in to these things because we think we just have to. I think that's a cultural thing. But there are some of you who may feel trapped in the fact that you actually almost feel like a slave. You couldn't quit your job if you wanted to for various reasons. My encouragement is find your fullness in Christ. If you're free, use it wisely. And with the last little word on this, on the slavery one, be really wise about this part of your freedom. Be wise in your consumerism. The irony of so much of the outcry of these parts of the Bible in the Western world is that so many of the people who would say, I can't believe the Bible says this, live a lifestyle built on the slavery of others. So much of what you enjoy is probably through some sort of slave labor. Be wise to that. Be wise to that in your consumerism. Our culture says fullness only if you love your job. But how many people really experience that and for how long? Jesus says, because of the future hope of reward, no matter what your job is, you can find fullness in Him. It's a wonderful thing. All right. The cold wind, Christian ethics lead to abuse. The north wind at the moment says Christian ethics are great, but not sure that they actually see it like Jesus does, Jordan Peterson and the rest. Is it because they love Jesus? Or is it because they just want to use Christian ethics? I'm not sure. But the heavenly wind here that I think you're being shown, the culture the Bible speaks, blows both of these winds away. Just let's finish with thinking about our Lord Jesus. Here was Jesus, the most powerful being in our universe and beyond it. But what does He choose to do? He submits Himself to His Father in heaven. He obeys Him in all things. He loves His wife by giving Himself completely for her. He serves and works for her good with all His heart. As a master, He provides more than what is right and fair. This is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. That Jesus uses His power for the sake of love and good. He gives up power for the sake of love and good. And He did all of it because He sees something better than this world. He saw the inheritance to come, which is you in a new creation with Him. So Christians, can I encourage you? Where will you turn to for your culture? Which wind will you be carried along by? I pray you would see the example of your Lord, that He shows you something so much bigger and better. Entrust yourself to Him. Ask yourself in your situation, what does it look like to honor and devote yourself to the Lord? I encourage you to wrestle with that question this week. All right, let me pray. We'll sing and then we should have more. I've gone longer than I wanted to. There we go. We'll see if we can do some Q&A. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do entrust ourselves to You. God, I just pray for the people here, whatever our situation, wherever we find ourselves in those groups of people, Lord, would You help us to come to You for help, for strength, for understanding and wisdom. Lord, where there has been hurt through maybe past activities or past people hurting us, these things being done poorly, Lord, would You bring healing? Father, we need Your help to find fullness in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.